book of Mark. We're doing a series for those who are here for the first time in the book of Mark, and we're in chapter 3. We're in chapter 3. And we've been seeing the mission of Jesus, haven't we? Very clearly. His mission is singular. He came, Mark chapter 1 summarizes the whole thing, right? This whole book is about what? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That tells us everything about what Jesus is about. Yeshua is He saves. Christ is the fact that God has appointed this man, Jesus, the incarnate Son, to save. And the Son of God tells us that He can save. He's not just any man claiming to be the Savior. And the whole book reveals His power and His might to save. Right? He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And His power was manifest in healing and casting out demons. But that is not what He came to do. He came to preach and tell people that He is the answer for the needs of their soul and the rescue from sin. Hasn't that been clear? Haven't we seen that? And we saw that as He kept doing this, as He pursued His compassion, His mission of compassion on sinners, we saw that He focused on the root problem, that is sin. You know, people came around Him wanting healing. They wanted to be rid of their diseases, right? But He was dealing with the heart of the issue. Sin is the reason why we have pain in this world. And the leaders of Israel didn't like this at all. Right? The more He did it, the less they liked it. Because He was not affirming them in their leadership and in their ideas about what God ought to do. And there was conflict. And so we've come all the way now to chapter 3, verse 6, where ultimately they plot, they counsel with the Herodians, who are a political group, to destroy Him. That's where we've come. And so the conflict is stark. And then the people themselves, they see Him as a miracle worker, as a helper, a fix-it man, right? And this is why they're rushing to Him. And we see that in the center of this, Jesus is not strategizing how to combat the opposition. How do we deal with this opposition? He's continuing His mission. He is singular in the mission of God. It's an amazing thing. And chapter 10, verse 45 is a verse in Mark that we ought to know. Another key verse in Mark. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give His life as a ransom for the many. That is His mission. That is His mission. And what we're going to get into this morning is, at the same time, Jesus is real about His humanly limitations. He's going to die. His mission is for the world, right? John 3:17, God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world through Him might be saved. And this is one individual, right? So he's aware that the mission is great and that in His humanity there is a limitation. And so He looks forward to Jerusalem. He looks forward to the cross. He looks forward to the work that accomplishes redemption, that accomplishes salvation. But He knows that the preaching of the gospel is a work far greater than in His humanity what He can accomplish. And therefore in John He tells His disciples, right? Greater things will you do. Will they do greater, mightier things than Him? No, He is God. Men cannot do greater things. He's talking about the scope of the magnitude of the gospel effort, right? That is going to happen. And so we get a glimpse of Jesus' foresight. And so we're going to look at the Master and His followers today. And it's an amazing thing. He made disciples. That's what He did. That was the amazing strategy of Jesus. He made disciples. How do you reach the world? You know, we get excited about numbers even today. That's the greatest thing in the church that could happen. Numbers. And we're going to look at this passage and see Jesus is not awed with numbers. In fact, He does not seem to look at it very kindly. And so we ought to learn from Jesus. He made disciples. And in this text, we're going to look at two groups of people. And so follow with me as we read. Mark chapter 3 verse 7, and we're going to go all the way to verse 19. So there's the plot in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And then it says, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And we'll get an idea how crazy this was. This was a crazy situation. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Curious thing, right? They're saying the truth and he's forbidding them. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you even as we reflected earlier that your word is mighty, it is powerful, it is a saving word because it carries your power with it. And when you speak, your spirit comes with power and transforms and saves. And so Lord, even this morning we ask that you would work through your spirit and through your word mightily among us. Teach us, Lord. Enrich us. Give us joy in you. Help us to cling to you and none other, even as we hear from you in Jesus' name. Okay, so I think as we read, you might have already seen the two groups. And I've separated like this. You have two groups. One is the fan mob. That's relevant to us, right? In our generation, fan mobs are everywhere. Following celebrities, you know. Celebrityism is a mark of our times. And the second is the disciples. And as we look at the fan mobs in verse 7 to 12, notice a few things. One is obviously came with overwhelming numbers. Overwhelming numbers. Turn with me to the back of your Bibles. If your Bible has maps, this is helpful. The map that relates to Palestine in the time of Jesus. And if you don't have a map, share it with somebody who does. As you look at the map, Palestine in the time of Jesus, you see there's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, right? That's the center point. On the top, there's a little circle, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Palestine in the time of Jesus. Everybody with me? Jesus in the time? Yeah? Okay. Next to the Sea of Galilee, there's the area of Galilee. Everybody with me? That's where Jesus is right now. No? Look at the map about the time of Jesus. Not the Old Testament, not the old patriarchs. It's the long map, this one. Right? Next to the Sea of Galilee, there's Galilee. And the verse says, Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed from Galilee. That's where he is. So that's the home crowd. Right? Everybody with me? Then it says, and from Judea and from Jerusalem. Judea and Jerusalem is in the south. That's about 150, 200 kilometers. Okay. So there's that group. And Idumea, another word for Idumea is Edom. If you know a little bit about Old Testament history, that's Esau's folks. Esau's folks, right? And then across the Jordan, so across the Jordan River, there's an area called Perea. That's the other region. And then around Tyre and Sidon, if you go up north, north of Galilee, about 50 kilometers, you have Tyre. That is not a Jewish area. These are Gentiles. So now think. You're talking about a radius of maybe 150-200 kilometers. People from all over came, hearing in verse 8 that the things that he was doing. They heard there's a man who has power. And they came running. They came running. Okay. We're talking about people coming from all over the nation of Israel and beyond. This is not a small crowd. This is a big crowd. It's a mob. And we'll see what kind of a mob. And it's amazing because they are not just a mob. They are a mob chasing him around. You get one man and think about this. You know, maybe you've been to an amphitheater and the crowd is ordered around and they don't mob the stage. Because if they mob the stage, it's going to be chaos. There's one man and maybe he has a close circle. And everywhere he went, we're talking about thousands of people mobbing him. That's what's going on. You see, this is not some, just some tale of he's sitting and peacefully people are sitting and he's preaching. They're mobbing him. And why do I say that? We'll get to that. The text says there are great multitude and they came because they heard what he was doing. And some may say that, you know, this is a great thing. Mass appeal, right? Mass appeal. What can be worse, better than mass appeal? And I don't think Jesus is very buoyed, very joyful about the fact that this is happening. But at the same time, we see that he doesn't turn people away, even though they come for the wrong reasons. Again, we repeatedly see this in Jesus' ministry. But then, they came in overwhelming numbers, but also verse 9, what they desired him for, I believe, was not for his message, it was for his power. And there's a division here between his message and his power. Verse 9, he spoke to his disciples that a boat might be ready for him on account of the throng. And the word literally is press, the press. You know, the word is graphic. Imagine thousands of people, you're on the seaside, and they are pressing. Have you been to Bombay, you know, Dharavi area, and you walk in rush hour? There's a press, and you feel a press, right? Imagine if that whole crowd was facing you and pressing. Right? This is what is going on. So he tells his disciples, this is crazy, you know, Jesus is wise. He's, you know, you see him even in a practical sense, he's wise. Get a boat ready, a little boat on account of the press, that they might not crush him. That's the actual word. He's afraid that they might actually press so hard that they would crush him, stampede him. Why? Why are they going to crush him? For he had healed many. They are going to crush him because he had healed many. And it says, thus, as many as had diseases, and the word for diseases here is a very graphic word. Okay, so now envision to yourself what kind of a crowd this is. We think normal everyday people, right? But it's a group of people who had plagues, diseases. And the word is like, you know, in those days you had flagellation. You'd take these whips and you would whip and the flesh would come off. You know, that's the word. They are plagued, they are bleeding, they are diseased and they want help. You have some compassion on them, right? They help, you know, and in those days, you remember, there are no hospitals and good treatment and, you know, chances are you get an infection, a small infection and you die. Right? And so, people hear there's somebody with power that can deliver from pain, they come running. They come running. And they've also heard, as we've seen, even in the first two chapters of Mark, how did Jesus heal often? He would touch. You touch this man and you will be healed. So what are they trying to do here? They're not just a crowd waiting for Jesus to do something. They're just saying, I'm in pain. If I touch him, I'm going to get healed. I don't care. This fellow is in pain too. I need to get to Jesus. You can imagine that's why this throng is so vicious in a sense. And Jesus is afraid if this goes on, they're going to crush him. You see, so this is not some glory about mass appeal. This is actually threatening. It's a threatening crowd. It's a crowd that came, I said, for power, not his message. Why do I say that? If you go to verse 8, right? Already it says, they heard what he was doing. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't want his message, but I think there's more there. But we know that we've looked in chapter 1, verse 38, I think it is. Yeah, 38. Jesus in Galilee, the crowd is growing, and then Jesus says to his disciples, he retreats, and his disciples come looking for him. Everyone is looking for you. Verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out to do." You get that? So in his mind, his ministry is to proclaim the truth about the gospel. If Jesus is about the gospel, what ought we to be? You see? And we get into strategies and this and that. And ultimately, a Christ-like church is a gospel-preaching church. All the other stuff is non-essential. The word is important. That's why when you come, brother, and talk about a Bible ministry, you're preaching to the crowd. Because we believe that that's where the power is. That's where the Holy Spirit comes. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Anyways, they heard his deeds, and his desire was to preach and teach them about himself and his salvation and his gospel. And we saw that verse 9 and 10 tells us that this mob is crazy. They just want help. They want help. And so Jesus keeps the boat ready. And he doesn't turn them away. That's the amazing thing. Even though, and the formula, you know, that they have in their mind, right? If I touch Jesus. And even in that we see Jesus' compassion. Because there are accounts, right? The woman who was bleeding for many years. She touched him. He didn't have to do that. But he allowed, you know, and he felt his power go out, right? He had compassion. They are coming for the wrong motives and the wrong, equation about how this thing works. You know, in their mind it's magic, right? And Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. And what we can see that glorifies Christ here is that this is the power of God. Jesus' divinity is seen in this even, right? In this negative situation, this great crowd, what we can see is God is powerful. God is mighty. The Spirit was upon him in power. Like he came. The first thing that he did in the synagogue, he opened up his scroll to Isaiah and said, "The Spirit is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel and to open blind and heal the brokenhearted and all of that," right? The Spirit was upon him. So even in this physical manifestation of power, you see the power of God. But they were there for the wrong reasons. And yet they witnessed his absolute authority. Verse 11 and 12. The unclean spirits began crying out. What was seen in chapter 1 when he came to the synagogue and preached with authority, that one demon-possessed man stood up and screamed. Right? This now magnified by thousands or maybe hundreds. Who knows how many, right? And it says, whenever unclean spirits, demonized people came, this is different kind of demon casting. Because Jesus is there. The Bible never commands us to go out and bind and all of that stuff. But what we see here is, when Jesus was there, the unclean spirits, literally it says, they fell flat on their face before him. He didn't even say anything. This is his absolute authority. This is an amazing thing. You know, if I came across a demon possessed man, I would be tempted to be afraid. Right? Because who knows what power this is and all of that stuff. And I should not be, right? We've talked about this earlier, right? Because those who are in Christ are a new creation, and the Spirit is in them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A believer need not be afraid about being possessed, right? And understanding the theology of salvation, you realize that if somebody is possessed, they don't belong to Christ. They need Christ. That's the solution. Nothing else. You don't shake them and jump on them and throw them against the wall. That's all like irrelevant. The power is in Christ. The power is in Christ. And we see this power here in a physical manifestation. Amazing. They fall on their own before him. He doesn't have to say anything. And what do they? Not, they just fall and you know, submit to him. They cry out who he is. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Demons are crying out. You are the Son of God. Right? The mob and the Pharisees. What an ironic thing, right? The Pharisees refuse to admit this. Demons, the enemy, admits it because he is so authoritative. He didn't say, tell me this. In fact, he says, stop it. Shut up, literally. He forbids them. He doesn't want this testimony from demons. Why? Why? Why this secret? And I think the key in that whole thing is, ultimately, Jesus desires his power and his person and his work to be self-evident. That is, you look at Jesus, you come to Jesus, and there is no doubt who he is and what he can do for you. You see, you don't need somebody to twist your arm and explain it to you, or to put words in your mouth. You see, if you're waiting to somebody for somebody to give you the words about Jesus, you don't know Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, that relationship, that experience is self-evident. The transformation that he does in your life, saving you, giving you a new heart, all of that stuff, that power is self-evident. You don't have to be tutored, you know, confess this and then you are a Christian. When you come to Jesus, it's clear. And haven't you seen this in your own life? If you belong to him, you were in darkness, you were in light. And the change was, I met Jesus. He was revealed to me through the gospel, through the word of God. You see, it's self-evident. And the tragedy, right, is this crowd, the mob here, pressing around and witnessing all these things. What is the evidence, the ultimate evidence that they did not really follow him for who he was? It's the same crowd that you see in chapter 15, and we'll fast forward there eventually. And we'll get there eventually, right? There's Barabbas and there's Jesus. We want Barabbas. Jesus, crucify him. Crucify him. You see? They're just a mob. They're just fans. And their attention is short-lived. It's short-lived. So that's one group. The mass appeal. And it's not very heartening. It's not very heartening. And then you have the second group contrasted, the disciples. And I think in this, as we look at the next few verses from 13 onwards, we might see why there is a difference between mass appeal and discipleship. It takes work. It takes work. Discipleship takes work and personal relationship. You know, it's not just you have one big meeting and then all the sign-up sheets come in. You know, everybody is confessed that they're believers in Jesus Christ. That's not salvation. That's just a note. Right? Discipleship is personal. It takes work. And Jesus did this with his discipleship, with his disciples. And the first thing that I want us to see as we look at verse 13 onwards is, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is the same account in a different gospel. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And Mark does not include this for his reasons. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, in these days, this is after the man with the withered hand has been healed. The same time frame, right? This is the same account. In these days, he went out to the mountain, as we saw in Mark, and did what? To pray. He went out to the mountain to pray. And then it continues. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And then in Mark, what have we seen? He went into the mountain and called to him those he desired. You see the order. He spent all night in prayer to God before he called these 12. What does that tell us? To him, this was a huge thing. Huge thing. Right? These 12 men were selected, and you might read the list and you say, this was not done with a lot of thought. Right? But in fact, it was done with much prayer, seeking God, seeking the Spirit. This was a monumental decision. You see, God needs to be in the people that leaders disciple. Discipleship, and this is something that if you come to our group, you must get, that the ministry of the church is the genes of ministry in the church is discipleship. It is not mass movements. It is not all of that stuff, the traditional stuff. It is what Jesus said. And it's amazing that even 2,000 years after, we have missed the main thing. Because the Great Commission is what? go into all the world and evangelize. No. Go into all the world, Matthew chapter 28, and make disciples. Make disciples is the main command. You see, Jesus gave us the method in which we ought to do church ministry. And how many churches do you know that are making disciples rather than propagating just the traditions of the church? That's a question to ask. Maybe you have seen good churches, but we ought to come back to this. We ought to come back to this. And it starts with much prayer. Because God has to do the work. The Spirit has to lead and guide. He's selected with much prayer. Then what we see in this text in Mark is that they were selected purposefully. Verse 13. He went up on the mountain and he had prayed all night. And he called to them those whom he desired. From among this great group, you know, he's not awed by the mass and the mob. He calls those whom he desires. And who does he desire? Out of thousands, 12. And out of 12, one is also a backstabber. You see? He called whom he desired, and they came to him. And the process here, I think, is good. One pastor has summarized it well. You know, because as we look at some of these men, we've seen this even in Mark. They were part of John the Baptist came, and then Jesus came on the scene, and John the Baptist transitioned out. They were part of that group of people that were following. You know, loosely saying, they were following. They were in the circle. And then you see Jesus comes to them and says what? Follow me, and I will make the fishes of men. He tells Levi the tax collector, follow me. He gives up his. So there's a more specific following. They break ties with their past. You see? And they come and follow him. Then here in Luke 6, they were called apostles. He gives them this new title, apostles. And then he gives them assignments. Even during his ministry, we see he sent them out to do work. And then finally, he sends them out. This is his model. You see? He didn't just pick people and then throw them out into world evangelism. You see? There was a strategy. And then, if you look at the mandate that he gave them at the end, Matthew chapter 28 was, you go make disciples. And they might ask, how do we make disciples? They don't ask the question. Because that's what he's been doing for 3 years with them. You see? And then the pattern just continues. They make disciples. You see, Paul tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in 1 Timothy 2:2, I believe it is, in the presence of faithful men, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. Peter, we've seen this even as we did the introduction to Mark. Peter and Barnabas, they were disciples of who? Mark. It's a one-on-one thing. And it's the way the church has really grown. This is a fruitful church. And so what is my job? My job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what is the work of ministry? It is discipleship. And how do we do discipleship? Learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus. You see, it's passing on what you know in a relationship. You might say, I don't know anything. I'm just in the faith. You know the gospel? Has God saved you? Well, pass that on to somebody else in a relationship. Welcome them into your life and tell them about Jesus. That's the start. You see, that's making disciples. It's relationship. It's close. And it takes work and it takes prayer. And that's why it doesn't happen. Because it's easier to come on a Sunday and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Come on a Wednesday to the prayer meeting or whatever it is, right? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ makes disciples. You can't get around that. Because that's what the Bible teaches. That's the model. And it starts with Jesus. He called them. He called to himself those whom he did. And you see the picture of salvation here, right? John 15 says, you did not call me, but I called you that you might bear fruit. It starts with specific selection. Selection. He called to him those he desired. And the selection is another thing. It says in verse 14, look there. He called to them those he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed how many? 12. This is significant that number 12 occurs in Israel's history, right? 12 is where? There were 12 tribes. And why is that significant? Often we miss this. Why is that significant? Because you think about the context. What has just happened in verse 6 is the leaders of Israel have rejected Christ. There's a sense of God's judgment on Israel. And in fact, if you go to, and we don't have time for that now, but if you go to Matthew 19, 28 or Luke 22, 30, Jesus talks to his disciples and tells them that in the future, that they would rule the 12 tribes. You see, there's a new creation of a new Israel that is going on here. And it's a mystery, but it's clear, right? There's a new creation. There's a new community. And we see that this community is ultimately identified by those who have been redeemed by Christ. Not born as sons of Abraham, physically, but spiritually. You know, and there's another great study as you look at the blessing of Abraham and how it ties to the cross. An amazing study, and I hope to do that someday. But as you look at Acts, as you look at the New Testament church, and you look at the community of what is known as the church today, that's the gathering of this new community, this new Israel. And it's a group that embraces the Messiah, Christ, the Savior. So he appointed 12, whom he called apostles, verse 14. And then it says, why he appointed them. What does it say? So that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach. Amazing how things tie together, right? We've been talking about John 15, abide with me and you will bear much fruit. What is the main thing? What is the main thing the disciples of Jesus do? Abide with me. And you see the thread here? He called them to him, and you might think as a strategic person, maybe you have that strategic mind. You're thinking, okay, evangelism to the nations, the gospel has to go out, and now he's selecting 12, and the purpose he's selecting 12 is so that they might be strategically sent out to go to the nations. And that's the end in view. But what does it say in Mark chapter 3? It says, firstly, that they might be with him. A discipling disciple is not a discipling disciple unless they are first and foremost abiding with Christ. If you're not abiding with Christ, you have no hope for fruit. Remember that, right? Abide in me. Because apart from me, you have no life. You can't do anything. You get it? And that's, you see these threads throughout the scripture. It's so clear. So that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out to preach. The fuel for their ministry, their service, their task was to come from their intimacy, their connection with Jesus Christ. Don't try to do stuff unless you love first and get your nourishment from Jesus Christ. Otherwise you'll be burnt out and the fruit that you get will not be fruit from God. Maybe you'll have many numbers and people will say, what a great evangelist or, you know, layperson even. You know, they have so much fruit. And you haven't been with Jesus. And so really you're getting all the glory. And that fruit will perish. Because it's not from God. First with Christ. The order is important. But having been with Jesus, then they are sent out to be preachers. Another word for preacher is herald. Herald, just like John the Baptist. Announcing somebody else greater than them. That's their job. They experience that person. And then they go out and talk about that person. Proclaim that person. That's it. It's that simple. And that's the same thing for you. Maybe you're not an apostle. Right? That's for the 12. They were called apostles. But you don't have to. All you have to do is love and know Jesus. And then tell the world. Tell the world. To proclaim the truth. And then it says, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And what is all that about? That's just about they lived in a time of great opposition, right? And somebody comes talking about Jesus, this man Jesus. You know, who's from God? Who is this Jesus? You know, the leaders of Israel don't accept. What are you talking about? And so, God gave them, Jesus gave them authority to have great power. So that again, just like it was with the ministry of Jesus, that's not the main thing, but that power would demonstrate that they come from God. They come from God. And Matthew 10:1 tells us that they had authority over all manner of affliction. An amazing thing. So they were selected with much prayer. They were selected purposefully. And then they were selected without a view to their own qualifications. And this is amazing. And I hope there's a lot of encouragement here for us. And we just go quickly as we look at this unlikely group. Unlikely group. It's amazing how unlikely there are. And some have categorized, there's 12, and you see as the lists are repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke and Acts, there seems to occur three groups of four. And the leader of the group is always listed first. And the first name is always Peter. He's defunct. He's default leader, just by nature of, and we've seen his personality is so aggressive, right? And I'm sure just like it is with us today, an aggressive personality is often resented, right? Because he's always talking, he's always pushing, and people are like, why are you always making us do stuff? Why are you always speaking for us? Why this? It always happens, right? That's the nature of even this group, right? You don't forget the humanity of these apostles that Jesus chose. Okay, so the first one, Peter the natural leader. And often he'll speak for the whole group, right? You see even in chapter 8, Jesus is asking, who do you think I am? Peter speaks, right? You are the Christ. He speaks for them. Often uncontrollable. And that's for better, for worse. Jesus gave him the nickname what? Simon is his name. Jesus gave him the name Peter or Rock. Peter or Rock. It's amazing. There's so many nicknames, you know. And when you look at a group like this, you see the camaraderie, right? They have nicknames for one another. And it's just an amazing thing. There's relationship. It's not just a structure, right? He's life. There's life involved. He's a fisherman. Then we have what? Simon. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we met them already in chapter 1. James and John. Simon was a fisherman. James and John were fishermen. They were sons of Zebedee. They had servants. So they might have been prosperous. In fact, if you go to John, later on in John, we know that John, the son of Zebedee, knew the high priest. And so this is the time when Peter denies. John gets to go in because he knows somebody. You know, he's a person of influence. So that's what we know about John and James. Their father probably has some influence. And Jesus calls them what? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And it's probably an ironic, it's not an encouraging title, right? Because we know in Luke and in Mark, you know, they're the kind of people that truth is not being proclaimed or something. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on these people? You see, they are the ones who are aggressively about the truth of God, and they don't have the compassion and the gentleness. And so this is Jesus' way of reminding them of their weakness. They are sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And we see later on in 1 John, some of that compassion is there in John, right? My dear children, he says. He speaks about the truth. Whoever says him is without sin is a liar, John says in 1 John. And the truth is not in him. But then he also talks about, I write these things so that you do not sin. And we have the propitiation, Jesus Christ. You see, he has learned the compassion of Christ. But here, in his youth, he is fiery. You know, have you met people like that in the church? They're just in your face about truth. And they have no compassion. They don't have the compassion of Christ. You see the reality of this group. Jesus is not looking for perfection. He is looking to perfect by being with him. They are fishermen. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. There's also Nathaniel from John. Matthew, also known as Levi. He is the hated tax collector. This is a man who, if he walked in Israel, the Jews would look at him and whisper and want to kill him because he is a betrayer. He is taking our money, often illegitimately, taking his cut and giving our money to the pagan rulers. How much more of a betrayal can there be? They hated him. And he's one of the disciples, Levi. Thomas. We all know Thomas. and we identify with Thomas. Yeah, doubting Thomas. Because Jesus was risen and he appeared and he just couldn't believe until I, let me feel you. I'm not, don't want to think this is some kind of vision. He doubted and Jesus had compassion on him. Even at the end he was doubting. Right, after everything was done. James of Alphaeus. And in Mark 15, he's called James the Less. Somebody has said that either it means that he was a small man, that's his nickname, or he was a younger brother, you know. But that's his nickname, James the Less. James the Chota. Chota James. That's his, you see, nickname. There's so many nicknames. Thaddeus, also called Judas. This is the man probably who wrote Jude. Jude. Thaddeus is a nickname probably meaning large-hearted. Seems like a guy you would want to be around. He's a large-hearted fellow. Then you have Simon. Is it Simon? Simon the Canaanite. Literally, I think this means Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. I think that's the best way to translate. And the Zealots just simply were the jihadis of their time. Even in the Jewish culture, you had people was so passionate about their religion that they were willing to kill and murder for it. You know, they were upset that these pagan rulers were ruling, and they were the ones who bore arms and would even murder. Simon was one of them. Jesus took him in and discipled him and changed him. And you see, and then finally, Judas Iscariot, simply meaning from Kyria. That's the place that he was from, and he's the one who's known as the betrayer. So you look at this group, you realize they are not exactly apostolic. Right? High and mighty. They are all flawed individuals. All flawed individuals. And Jesus disciples them. Jesus trains them. Jesus is patient with them. And Jesus trusts them. Isn't that encouraging to hear? Because even when we think about people that we want to invest our lives in whatever small sense, for the sake of God, do you think? At least I must be able to trust you, you know? And if some small thing they do, then get lost. I'm not going to deal with you, right? Jesus stuck with them for 3 years. Amazing. We must be encouraged that the vessels Christ used to send, to spread his name and disciple the nations were people like this. Common, less than educated. In the book of Acts, you know, they're called, these people are not even educated. I forget the exact chapter. I was just reading it this morning. Uneducated fellows are coming and preaching to us, people said. You know, unpadlo. You know, even we think badly of unpad people, right? Jesus used them. Jesus used them. Go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And I'll read from verse 13. And it reflects, because actually even Jesus used this verse to speak of the Jewish leadership. He actually spoke to the Pharisees about this. You know, they were like whitewashed tombs, you know, clean on the outside and full of dead men's bones. They were like cups shining on the outside, but inside is all full of filth. He used this verse 13 of Isaiah 29. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And you could look and say, that is so depressing that you have hypocrites like this in the community of God. Right? Because of that, Jesus says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things. See, God is not bogged down by hypocrisy. He says, I will do wonderful things. And what are those wonderful things? With wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians to speak of the wisdom of God, that is, wiser than men and stronger than men. Because the world looks at the people, and Paul talks about this, he uses this passage in 1 Corinthians. People look and say, what foolishness, what weak vessels, what is going to be accomplished by people like this? And God is saying, I demonstrate my glory through weak vessels. I demonstrate my power through weak vessels, through broken pots. Somebody who I love, says this: God draws straight lines by crooked sticks. That's us. That's us. And it shows that He is mighty. It shows that He is powerful. And it started with His disciples. They were not mighty men. They were not mighty men by any stretch of the imagination. And what did they become? John 16:12 to 15 tells us that they were the ones who received revelation. Where did this Bible that we are distributing come from? The New Testament. The apostles, through the power of the Spirit, received the scriptures, the revelation of God. What else? Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus promised to them, these 12, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you. That was Pentecost. The Spirit came to the church, and we have the Spirit in the church today because of Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses, he says, as the Spirit has come upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. This ragtag bunch would be Spirit propelled to reach the nations. This is what they became. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the apostles being the foundation stones of the church. Amazing. You would say, "Are these are like cracked stones, you know. What kind of foundation is this? You know, the building will fall." No, not by the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit was in. It's not about them. It's about the power of Christ through His Spirit. And they all, weak and frail. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted, right? They all scattered. But yet, through the Spirit, tradition tells us, and we're not sure, but tradition at least tells us that all of them were killed because of the sake of Christ. All of them except John. On the Isle of Patmos, he was imprisoned. God did mighty things as He discipled weak vessels. He discipled weak men. Jesus was not drawn to the crowds. And we often are, aren't we? We measure success by multitudes. And I just picture, you know, God is just shaking His head saying, "Have you not read what I did? Have you not seen? Have you not understood my commandments? Do what I did. That is where the fruit is. Make disciples. Abide with me. And you will bear fruit that glorifies me, not yourself and your ministries and your organizations and all of that." Often that happens, right? He focused on the few. He didn't consider their merit, neither did He yours. And on the flip side, be encouraged by this. He is not fazed by your frailty. You might come and say, "Are you don't know how bad I am." Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows whether you're going to be a backstabber. He can transform you. He can transform you. He discipled weak men. He entrusted work to them. He empowered them. And then He said, "You go do likewise. Make disciples. Do the same. What has been given to you, entrust to others." This is the work of the church. And so let me ask you today, as you describe your life as a layperson, you know, I'm not talking about full-time ministry here, because the work of discipleship is to all, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, doesn't say only for pastors, make disciples, right? Make disciples, that's it. If you're a disciple, you make disciples. Are you a fan or are you a disciple? And if you say you're a disciple, how are you involved in either being or making a disciple? You see, that's what Jesus wants us to do in the church, in the local church. And so let me invite you to come. Join that work that Christ started. Join the ragtag bunch and be a vessel for His glory. Because that's how He's glorified. Do you want to glorify Christ? That's how He's glorified. Get involved with discipleship. For the glory of Christ. Learn from Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank You for this time. So simple. It is not complicated. Lord, we are simple people. We don't like to admit it often. We like to get complicated with philosophies and strategies and all this stuff, Lord. But You came to the simple. And You came to the frail. And You said, "By my Spirit and my presence, I will make you what I want you to be." You didn't ask for us to come and be strong and demonstrate how able we are. because we are not able. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping it so simple. So help us, Lord. Help us to just draw from you our strength and our nourishment. Help us to learn from you. Help us to understand how vital this work of discipleship is, whether or not we are in full-time ministry. And show us, Lord, the fruit of discipleship so that we might glory in you and in your work. We long to be used even in Wakad for your glory. Use our group, Lord. Grip us by the magnitude and the simplicity of these truths. May we be vessels for your glory in Jesus' name. Let's sing number 6, it's appropriate.